Please turn again to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, let's read again verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Your congregation, since our installation service for the elders and deacons at the beginning of this month, we have been looking from Acts 6 and 7 at the early church in the book of Acts. We saw in Acts chapter 6 how the apostles gave themselves continually, Acts 6:4, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But to help the apostles do that, we saw how the church appointed what was in effect seven deacons. Acts 6:3, seven men of honest report, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, men who are full of wisdom. And then in two further sermons, we looked at the first of these seven deacons, Stephen. We saw Stephen and his full life, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, full of faith, full of the beauty of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shining upon him. We saw in another sermon how he died well, how he was faithful in death, faithful as a martyr, as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we left Stephen looking up steadfastly into the rent open heavens. And we left him gazing in his death at the great high priest, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. But now that reminds us of something that is very important to remember, especially when you come to look at the book of Acts. If you would go to the first verse in the book of Acts, you would find Luke, who is its author there, speaking to Theophilus. He says, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He's referring to his gospel, and he's saying, The gospel, Theophilus, that I wrote, that is what Jesus began both to do and to teach. But you see, what's important now is that by implication, if that is what Jesus began to do and to teach, that now here in the book of Acts, you have the continuation of what Jesus is doing and teaching. It would be a great mistake to think that because Jesus has ascended into the heavens, that he is now inactive. He is not inactive. The book of Acts, we refer to it as the Acts of the Apostles. Really, it's firstly the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also the Acts of the Apostles. Because chapter 1, verse 8 continues there in the first chapter. Jesus saying to his disciples, You will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so, yes, it is all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. But Jesus, the ascended Jesus, is pleased to use means, and indeed calls for these means, these people, to be his witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem and all the way to the ends of the earth. And we see that so clearly here in in our chapter. The Holy Spirit here is so clear, is very clearly at work. The Spirit that Jesus promised to his disciples, the Spirit that will enable them, the Spirit that will empower them for this great, what would otherwise be this daunting and impossible task of evangelism and witness, the Spirit that was promised, the Spirit that has been poured forth at Pentecost, this Spirit we see so clearly at work in this chapter. It's so clear that the Spirit of God is at work in this Ethiopian, this man from the uttermost parts of the earth. The Spirit of God, as we'll see, is so clearly at work in his life. And the Spirit of God is also the one who is directing this deacon, Philip. Philip, also commonly referred to as Philip the Evangelist. Chapter 8, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." And in verse 39, it's the Spirit of the Lord that caught away Philip. So the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ is at work both in the lives of the evangelists, those who will be the witnesses to Christ, but also in the lives of those who will be evangelized, as we're going to see. And I think the overarching truth that we see here in this chapter would be this in one line. In conversion, the exalted Christ is active by his Spirit in powerfully bringing together the seeking soul and the Word of God. In conversion, the exalted Christ is active by his Spirit in powerfully bringing together the seeking soul and the Word of God. And so the first thing we want to see here is we want to look at what Jesus is doing by his Spirit. Before we look at the Ethiopian, before we look at Philip, let us see what the Lord Jesus, the one who Stephen saw standing at the right hand, let us see what he is doing by his Holy Spirit. Verse 26, the angel, that's the messenger of the Lord, spoke to Philip saying, "Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goes down to Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert." Now, when we start our reading at this verse, there might not appear to us to be anything greatly significant about this verse. But if we would have read verses 1 through 25 of chapter 8, you see there how Philip is being removed from a place of tremendous usefulness. You see that now Philip is being removed from a place, a sphere of tremendous influence. Indeed, he's here in Samaria. There has been this persecution that came after the death of Stephen, Satan trying to squash and put out the light that is in the Church of Christ. And there's this persecution, there's the death of this prominent man, Stephen. But this is what we find. We find in verse 4 that as a result of this persecution, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And we find that word goes into Samaria. Verses 5 and 6. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. The Samaritans don't get along with the Jews. But here is Philip, and he is in Samaria now. And what is Philip doing in Samaria? Well, he's preaching Christ unto them. And what is the effect of a man full of the Holy Spirit preaching Christ to other men and women and boys and girls. Here's the effect, verse 6. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. That there is what we would call a mighty revival happening in Samaria. We see the effect of, or the fulfillment, if you will, of what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that the gospel is going to go not just from Jerusalem to Judea, but into Samaria itself. And there is blessing here, there is revival here, and it's Philip who seems to be right at the center of it, preaching Christ to them, and they listening to him, and hundreds if not thousands of people being converted and being baptized. Philip is being mightily used in Samaria. Surely, we would say, you cannot take Philip out of that place. You must find someone else. The Samaritans are hearing about Christ. They are believing in him by their hundreds, and they are being baptized. Why does the Spirit of God take Philip from this place? How can that possibly make sense? Well, the first thing to say about that question is, it doesn't need to make sense. Did it make sense to Joseph why he was in the prison in Egypt all these years? Did it make sense to John the Baptist why he was in prison when he could be out there preaching? Did it make sense all the time to Paul when he was in prison? But what is of cardinal importance is not our ability to make sense out of everything, but it is our conviction that we are where we are because this is the place the Lord would have us to be. It doesn't need to make sense. But we say, surely Philip is better served with the hundreds and thousands of listeners in Samaria. We know when we read on in this chapter that there's one man, maybe with his little entourage, but there's just one man here, an Ethiopian. Not a very promising prospect, you might think. Surely leave him in Samaria with the hundreds. Here in the desert, there is simply this Ethiopian man. Well, that's our carnal mind speaking. We thank God that it is Jesus Christ who is the one who is continuing to act in the New Testament. It is the Christ, the same one, the same shepherd, who leaves the 99 and goes to find the one that is lost. What a window this gives us into the heart of the blessed Saviour. What a window this gives you into the value of one soul. What a window this gives you into the value of your own soul. What a window it gives us into the heart of Christ. Long, long before we speak of the Ethiopian eunuch seeking, long before we speak about Philip's evangelism, we must hear the one who said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and none of them is lost. We must hear the voice of the one who said, I will both search and find out my sheep, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Oh, what value Christ puts upon one soul. Christ is the one, as it were, who is seeking the Ethiopian eunuch before ever the eunuch sought him. Here is one of those of whom we heard this morning, one of those who are in Christ, elect in him from eternity. One of those that Christ has said, I have loved that one. That one who's going back to Ethiopia, I have loved him with an everlasting love, and I will draw him unto me. How can this possibly make sense? We ask in our folly. Well, with eyes of faith, this moving of Philip to the desert makes perfect sense. Because the Jesus who said, "You will be my witnesses of me in Samaria," also said, "You will be witnesses of me to the ends of the earth." And here the Spirit of Christ says, "Go, go then to this desert place." Well, there's a little of what Jesus is doing by His Spirit, and of course all that is happening here is what Christ is doing by His Spirit. But let's look secondly here at the Ethiopian eunuch's seeking. The Ethiopian eunuch's seeking. It's the first time we hear about this man. It's the last time we hear about this man. Verses 27 and 28. There towards the beginning of verse 27 we read, "Behold." We've been asking the questions, how does this make sense? Is there even anybody there? Behold, the word of God comes and tells us. Behold. Great surprise to us, it would seem, but not to God. A man of Ethiopia, we read, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of her treasury and had come. He has come to Jerusalem to worship, and he's returning now, and he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's from Ethiopia, not so much modern-day Ethiopia, but most likely what is now known as the Sudan. Very high-ranking man here, very influential man. He's a man we read of great authority in verse 27. He'd have been a very intelligent man. He's under Candace, the queen. Now, Candace there, most commentators believe, is simply a title. It's not a real name. It's a title, like you would have the Pharaoh or the Caesar, or we might speak in Britain of the Queen Mother or something like that. It's a title. And so here's this queen, Candace, and this man, he's under her, and not only that, but he has the charge of her treasury. So a very prominent man, a man who must be trusted, a man who must be honest and respected, a man of great influence in Central Africa there. And he'd come all the way to Jerusalem, we read. That's a tremendously long journey to make. It's a very dangerous journey to make. He must have been a devout man, therefore, to have come all this way to Jerusalem, because you notice what he's doing there in Jerusalem. He's not there on vacation. He's not sightseeing, as it were. He's not a tourist. No, he's a worshipper. He had come there to worship. He has come there to seek God, the living God. And that's telling us that something has been at work in this man. Oh, we know who has been at work in this man. It's the Spirit of Christ. But there's something already in him. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And we have questions that we would love to ask. Why did he come all the way from the Sudan to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah? With all we ask, with all the authority and the riches and the wealth that he had in such great abundance, was there a realization in his own heart and mind that he had a great lack, that the riches he had did not satisfy for all the respect that Queen Candace gave him? Was there trouble in his own soul concerning sin, concerning death, concerning this sense of being accused, this sense of judgment? Did somebody come to this troubled man and tell him about the God of Israel? Did somebody tell him about Moses and the law? Did somebody tell him about Moses and the Exodus? Did somebody tell him about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Did somebody tell him about the idea of salvation that they have. It must have been something tremendously great that made him undertake a journey as long and difficult as this. And you can well imagine this man then as he comes into Jerusalem after his long journey. It's quite possible that he was there at Pentecost. It's possible that he had heard about the mighty works of God in his own tongue. And the Ethiopian eunuch, you can imagine coming into Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Jerusalem that stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land. And you can imagine him as he comes in asking people, "I've come here to worship Jehovah. Where should I go?" And the answer most likely would have been that, well, you go to the priest. Maybe quoting Malachi 2:7, go to the priest, for the priest's lips keep knowledge. And they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Go to the priest if you want to worship the Lord of hosts. And as he finds the priest, maybe in the temple precinct, somewhere in the outer part, somewhere, and the priest asks him and says, "What's your problem?" And he says, "Well, I have this thing in my mind. It's gnawing on my mind. It's been eating away at me. I have this guilt, this sense of judgment to come. I have this burden on my back that makes me feel like I'm going to sink down, down when I die." The priest says, "Well, here's the solution. You need a sin offering. You need to buy a lamb that is without blemish. And you must bring the lamb to the priest, and you will then have your sins confessed, weighed down upon the head of the lamb, and your sin will be gone." You see, at Jerusalem, this man would have seen all the types and the shadows. He would have walked about Zion. He would have, as Psalm 48 says, he would have seen her high towers. He would have marked her bulwarks. He would have seen the sacrifices. He would have heard the bleating. He would have listened to the priests whose lips are to keep knowledge. But now we read in verse 28 that he was returning back to the Sudan, back to Ethiopia. He had been to Jerusalem. He had been to the temple. He had been with the priests. He had, with his wealth, found the best possible, most spotless lamb. And he had confessed his sin upon it. He had come there to worship the Lord. Or to worship, is what we're told. Ah, but he had not found Christ there. He had not found the Messiah. There was little place for Christ in Jerusalem. They had taken the Messiah. They had taken the Christ of God. And they had crucified him. And now here he is, and he's returning. But look at what he's doing. As he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading, wonder of wonders, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He had part of the Bible. Oh, the preciousness of the Bible. The preciousness of the Word of God. We have it in its fullness. He had a part of it. But what a part to have. The prophet Isaiah. He had a copy of at least some of Isaiah in his possession. Probably a translation of it in Greek. We don't know how he got it. Did he have it with him before? Or did he pick it up in Jerusalem? Maybe he had questions. Maybe he was annoying to people. Because he had done the ritual. He had confessed his sin. He had done the sin offering perhaps. But he still had questions. The problem of sin, the guilt of sin, the sense of judgment and perdition and woe was still there. And he kept asking, but what does it mean? I still have this problem. I still have this guilty conscience. And the people said, take this and read Isaiah, maybe somebody had said. But whatever. In God's great mercy and providence, he's here and he's reading part of the Bible. And the part of the Bible he's reading is Isaiah. And the part of Isaiah he's reading is chapter 53. Far more promising, don't you think, than what the priests in Jerusalem would have told him. There's a desire in this man that is created not by himself or any of the priests, but by the Spirit of God. You see, when the Spirit of God will work in a soul, he will bring that soul to seek the Scriptures, to read the Scripture, but not just to read it superficially, not just to get it into the mind, not just to memorize it even as many of these priests would have done, but to understand what it means, to get the significance of it, to understand what it means for me. Oh friend, do you desire to get through the words to the one who is revealed there? But it's a good thing to be asking, what does this mean? It's a good thing, it's a promising thing to have a desire in you that you would understand the Scripture. And here he is, and in his chariot on this bumpy road, he's going along and he is reading the prophet Isaiah. And he's asking this question of Isaiah 53, who is this? Someone he hadn't found in Jerusalem. Who is this? This is what, in God's amazing providence, he is reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb who is dumb before his shearer, so he did not open his mouth. Who is this? In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who will declare his generation, his life is taken away from the earth. Who is this? He had walked around the streets of Jerusalem, and again, we could well imagine it would seem very improbable that he would spend any great length of time in Jerusalem and not hear the name of this Jesus who was crucified, of this Jesus of Nazareth who was put to death, of Stephen who spoke about seeing Jesus in heaven, the one who is dead. But now, thirdly, let's look at Philip's evangelism. Like Stephen, Philip is full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, and full of power. But Philip shows us something else that shows us what it is to be full of the Holy Spirit. And it's this. Verse 26. Arise, says the Spirit, and go toward the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And here we are, verse 27. And he arose and went. He doesn't seem to have the questions that we were asking about why this makes sense. He doesn't read what we can read in the rest of this chapter. He doesn't know what's in the desert. He doesn't know why he is going to the desert. But there's no word of complaint. The work here in Samaria is so fruitful, Philip. You can't leave now. He arose and went. And what you see here is the same Spirit who is convicting the Ethiopian eunuch of sin, of righteousness that he doesn't have and of judgment to come. The same Spirit is at work now in Philip, convicting him, convincing him, this is where you need to be. And so when the Spirit says, arise and go, we read of Philip, he arose and he went. There's another evidence of a person full of the Holy Spirit of God. We see here gloriously the work of the Spirit and providence in the salvation of a sinner. We see a person who is seeking to understand the Word of God. What does it mean? Who is this? And we see someone here who is able to help him. And we see God in his providence and by his Spirit bringing these two things together. Oh, dear friends, we do not believe in chance. Nothing happens by chance. Everything happens by his fatherly hand. Every person that you run into, that your life intersects with, wherever it is, does not happen by chance. You are there. He or she is there for a reason. Verse 30 then, Philip ran thither to him. You see this willingness in Philip, this haste, this urgency, and oh, there ought to be urgency in evangelism. There ought to be this sense of haste and willingness and eagerness when God says, go. And his word says, do this, then we ought to not stay and linger long, but run quickly to keep the commandment. And to his delight, this is what he heard when he ran up to the chariot. Wouldn't you love to hear this? Wouldn't you love to sit beside somebody and hear them whisper, as it were, these words? He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. To his delight, he hears him read the prophet Isaiah. And so, then he comes and he has this question. Do you understand what you're reading? What a great question that is. What a great approach, what great wisdom which he is full of. To ask a question. To initiate the conversation. Just as Joseph did, remember, in the prison. Why are you sad today? Opens up a conversation that will speak about life and death. Just as Jesus does by the well. Give me water to drink. And then they speak about the water, the well of life that he can give. And here Philip comes and he initiates the conversation. That's the way to start. Prayerfully, dependently, begin the conversation. Do you understand this? Do you know what this means? Can you explain this? And he comes back in 31. He says, how can I? Except some man should guide me. You see a great humility in here. You see how the Spirit's working in him, this great intellectual from Ethiopia. Will he stoop to be taught by somebody like this? Oh, there's a humility here. And my dear friends, if the Spirit of God is working in you, there will be a humility that you will say, I need help. I need understanding. You'll go to God for it. You'll say, Lord, open my eyes. Incline my heart. Unstop my deaf ears. Help me. You'll go and ask people. You're not going to be satisfied with not knowing what the Word of God says, especially about sin, salvation, Christ. What does it mean? I need help here. Isn't this the crying need also of our day, of these streets out here, of the people at your work and your college? Isn't this what they are saying in some way or the other to you? How can I understand what my soul so desperately needs to know, and for life and for death, except somebody tells me? Except somebody guides me. Except there's somebody who knows the answers. To where do I come from? Who am I? What's my purpose? Where am I going? How can I be righteous with God? How can you understand? How can I understand except somebody should guide me? I need somebody to help me. Oh, my friends, whether you and I hear it or not, that is what is screaming to us from outside these walls and the people out there. I need somebody to explain to me what is the only comfort in life and in death. But here he is, and here's what he's reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. You can imagine the eunuch saying, well, Philip, or whoever you are, what does this mean? He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Oh, Philip's heart was bound to begin to race with delight. He is led like a lamb dumb before his shearer. He opened not his mouth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, of whom? Now you see there's something there that shows us again that the Lord is at work in this man's life. Not what? Not what? But of whom does the prophet speak? That there's a person here. Not what does this doctrine mean, but who is being spoken about here? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. And I would venture to say that if it was, and I would say with conviction indeed, that no matter what the scripture was, he could have begun at the same scripture. Just as Jesus did on the way to Emmaus. But he begins at this scripture, which so directly speaks to where he wants to go. And he preaches to him, Jesus. People often ask, which preacher, which sermon would you like to go back in time and hear? Well, for myself, I would love to hear Jesus' sermon on the way to Emmaus, when he began at Moses and opened in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a blessed sermon to hear. But I think secondly it would be this. To hear Philip preach from this place, Jesus. You are a sinner, he would have said, from the same place. All we like sheep have gone astray. You're the sheep, like I. You've gone astray. You went astray in Adam. You sinned in your first father, Adam. When he fell, you fell on him. And you've been going astray this whole time. You've been adding sin to sin this whole time. Your life is one great life of sin. You are a sinner, and God hates sin. God will punish sin. That explains, Mr. Ethiopian eunuch, why you have this accusing conscience, because God has not left you without the witness of your own conscience. That explains your great need. You are a sinner. God is terribly displeased. You will stand before him when you die. You will give an account of the deeds that you have done in your body, whether good or evil. Well, that explains the conviction of sin. But how he would have gone on to speak about the servant of Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one. How he would have gone on to speak of this, that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Don't you see, Mr. Eunuch, that the sin offering that you did at Jerusalem, it was but a picture. It's not that blood that takes away sin. This is a picture of one that was coming, of one who came, of one who would have the sin of all his people laid upon him. And because that sin was laid upon him, and because he willingly took that sin upon him, he had to die. And he is the Lamb of God that was slain at Calvary's tree. This Jesus that you've been hearing about, that he is the one who is being spoken of here in Isaiah. This Jesus that was crucified. This Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a sermon this would be to hear. Let's just notice here the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion. Because there is something very significant about this. The man, we read that they went on their way and they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" You see, he wants to make a profession now. He wants to use God's means of now making this profession and of faith, not just abstractly in some God who is worshipped here, but in the one living and true God and in Jesus Christ, his Son, who suffered and died and rose again. This is my salvation. This is the Savior. This is my Lord and my King. This is my life. What hinders me from being baptized? And, well, there is much that might hinder if you would think of the ramifications of what it would mean for him now to confess Christ in Ethiopia. What might this do for his position under Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians? But no, he is saying Jesus Christ is Lord. He is my Savior. And he goes then back to Ethiopia. But we notice also here, verse 37, of the need for true faith. Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now, Philip would remember from earlier on, not long before this, Simon the sorcerer, who believed and was baptized. And Peter came and told him, "Your heart is not right with God. You're in the gall of wickedness. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough simply to say, I believe in him." Philip is pressing this. You must believe on him with your whole being. You must have him body and soul. He must be all and in all. No half Christ. The whole Christ is who you need. And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God." And I think what's significant about this, especially in this larger context, is that when we think of conversions, we often go to chapter 9 and Saul of Tarsus and the light of that glory of Christ shining upon him when he's on the horse and knocking him off. And who are you, Lord? And it is outwardly dramatic, isn't it? But here there's nothing outwardly dramatic. It's a man who's looking into the Word of God. It's a man who's seeking the person that is spoken about there. It's a man who, by the powerful work of the Spirit of God, comes to lay hold upon Isaiah's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, "I believe in the Son of God," and he is baptized. And he goes on his way rejoicing. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch has reason to rejoice. He has found a greater treasure than all the treasure of Ethiopia. He has found the pearl of great price. Now he can go on his way rejoicing. Can you picture the Ethiopian eunuch now with me back in the Sudan, back in Ethiopia? I picture him still in his chariot. I picture him still with Isaiah. I picture him still with Isaiah 53. I picture him telling not Philip but others to come up to the chariot. I picture him pointing at this text and asking others now, "Do you understand what this means? He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Oh, my dear friend, do you understand that? I don't just mean in your mind, I mean in the depths of your soul, that this is all your salvation and all your desire. And I just wonder if the Ethiopian eunuch had enough of Isaiah to go just what is now a few chapters later to Isaiah 56. Can you imagine when the Ethiopian eunuch reads Isaiah 56 verses 3 through 5? When he sees so clearly that it wasn't he that sought him, it was Christ that sought him first. Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, no life, no fruit. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Then opened he this Ethiopian's understanding that he would understand the scripture. And now in Ethiopia, with this man now witnessing, does it make sense now? Now I see this. Now I see Ethiopia stretching out her hands to the living God, taking hold of his covenant. The same covenant, my dear friend, that you must lay hold of by faith. Amen. Let us pray.